Thank you. It's kind of like not knowing which way's up. Turning tonight in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we want to read one verse, and that is verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to bless our study of your word tonight, and we pray that you might speak to our hearts from it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to come back to these verses here in Genesis chapter 14. It might be good to remind ourselves how we got here. We've come here from 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. And so what we're doing is studying wine in the Bible. And we're doing that because of an increasingly popular belief that is spreading among Christians in this nation. And it's spreading to some degree, probably to a large degree, because of popular Bible teachers who are promoting an idea. And what they are promoting is that wherever you find the word wine in the Bible, it's always referring to fermented alcoholic wine. And the conclusion, therefore, then, is that the Bible does not condemn the drinking of alcoholic beverages, doesn't condemn the drinking of wine, alcoholic wine, but what it does condemn is drunkenness. And therefore, it's permissible for Christians to drink as long as it's done in moderation. And what we want to see is this is a very dangerous teaching. And we've talked about that in the previous messages. And it must be refuted. And it must be refuted from the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. And He does it in the very beginning of His Word. In fact, He does it by employing one of the teaching methods that He uses throughout His Word. And that method is contrast. The Spirit of God contrasts things in the Bible. He sets them side by side to teach us. And He contrasts the first two times that we find the word wine here in the book of Genesis to place in our hand the key, if you will, the key to understanding this word wine when we find it in all the rest of the Bible. We talked about this last Wednesday night, and we want to quickly recap our study from last week as we come back to a point that we didn't have time to really get into last time. As we've seen in our studies, the first mention of the word wine in the Bible comes in Genesis chapter 9. And we read in verse 20 that Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. Please notice that word drunken, because it means exactly what it says. Noah was intoxicated. He was in a temporary state in which his physical and mental faculties were impaired. Impaired to the point, in fact, that Noah had lost consciousness. And we know that Noah's state was temporary. And we know that he was unconscious because in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 9, we read that Noah awoke from his wine. He awoke from his wine. And when he awoke from his wine, he knew. His normal faculties returned to him when the effects of the wine were worn off. And the Bible tells us that he knew what his younger son had done unto him. So at the first mention of wine in the Bible, the Spirit of God makes it very plain that the wine is indeed fermented alcoholic wine. But then we come to Genesis chapter 14. And here we have the second mention of wine in the Bible. And the second mention of wine here is in total and complete contrast with the first mention of the word. Just on the surface, just a cursory reading of the verses here. The very first contrast that we notice as we read here in Genesis chapter 14 is there is no mention of the word drunk or drunken. And so just on the basis, that basis alone, we can conclude that the wine that is brought forth here is non-alcoholic. But the reason that we know that this is non-fermented, non-alcoholic wine goes much deeper than that, as we touched on last week. We noted who it is that brings forth this wine. It's Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was the priest of the Most High God. And we saw from looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and the description of Melchizedek as king of righteousness, as king of Salem, as king of peace, as being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That can only be a description of one person, because there is only one who is eternal. Only one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Only one who is made like unto the Son of God. The only one who abideth a priest continually. Only one who God says is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, has only one member. And that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek here in Genesis chapter 14 is an Old Testament appearing of the Lord, appearing in the bodily form here of the king of Salem, appearing in the bodily form here of the priest of the Most High God. And what we want to notice here is what Melchizedek, what the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth. We read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Last week we noted that in this verse we have the second mention of bread in the Bible, and we have the second mention of wine. But what we did not have time to get into last week is that here in this verse we have the first mention of bread and wine together in the Bible. He brought forth bread and wine. This is the first time that these two things are mentioned together in the Word of God. And that's so important to notice. Melchizedek comes on the scene here and he brings forth bread and wine. And he does that in celebration of a great victory that's been won. Abram, with 318 men, has just defeated the armies of four kings. He's just defeated the armies of four nations. And we don't want to rush by that too quickly tonight. It's worth mentioning the names of these kings. There are four of them. And four in the Bible is the number of revelation. And so these four kings reveal something, or they reveal someone to us. And I think it's someone that they reveal to us. And I believe the person that they reveal is in the meanings of their names. The name Chedorlaomer is associated with the binding of sheaves. The binding of sheaves. And he's the king of Elam. The name Elam means eternity. The name Tidal means great sun. It literally means thou shalt be cast out from above. Amraphel, the third king in this confederation, means sayer of darkness. He was the king of Shinar, the king of the country of two rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. In other words, he was the king of Babylon or Babylonia. And then we have Arioch. His name means lion-like. He was the king of Elasar, which was a town in Babylonia. So let's think about what these four names reveal. Who is it that snares men and women and young people? Who is it that takes them captive or who binds them at His will to the end that He might bind them like sheaves for all eternity? Who is it that saw Himself as worthy of being the great Son of Heaven? Who is it that said in His heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Who is it that as a result of iniquity being found in Him was cast out from above? Who is it that is the sayer of darkness, that from the beginning abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in Him? Who is it that when He speaketh a lie, He speaketh of His own, for He is a liar and the father of it? Who is it that is the king of Babylon, the king of secular humanism, the only other religion that there is in the world? Who is it that is lion-like? Who is it that is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour? I believe the person that these four kings revealed to us is that old serpent called the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. And in Abram's miraculous victory over these four kings, we have a picture of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan on the cross of Calvary. Satan was there at the cross. Psalm 22, a psalm that takes us into the scene there at Calvary. In that psalm, we read beginning in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. There was a great war at the cross. Satan was there. It was there that he bruised the heel of the Savior. But it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ bruised the head of the serpent. And the detail of the bruising of the head of the serpent is given to us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now listen to the words of Hebrews 2:15. Listen to the extent of the victory of the cross. And deliver them. That word means to release. It means to set free. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's how complete the victory of the cross is. And we see that pictured here in Abram's victory over these four kings. Look at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 15. And he divided himself against them. This is the details of the battle. He and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now look at the beginning of verse 16. And he, Abram, brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Abram brought back all. Folks, the Lord Jesus brought back all on the cross of Calvary. The cross and the victory of the cross is what we see pictured here in Abram's victory over these four kings. The cross and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. We see that pictured here in Abram's victory over these four kings. And that puts into perfect perspective then the actions of Melchizedek in verse 18. Look at it. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He brought forth these emblems of victory. He brought forth these emblems of remembrance. Right here in Genesis chapter 14, in verse 18, in picture and in type, In the first mention of bread and wine are the emblems of remembrance of the cross of Calvary. They're the emblems of remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Turn over, if you will, in the New Testament to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 is where we want to look. Matthew chapter 26. And we want to begin reading at verse 17. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Notice the language here. The feast of unleavened bread, the Passover. These feasts were kept with unleavened bread. We talked about that last week in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. We saw how that the children of Israel were to eat the flesh of the lamb roast with fire and unleavened bread. And we saw in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12 that 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. I'd like for you, we're not turning back there for the sake of time, but I'd like for you to underline that in your mind. Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. Not only were the children of Israel to eat nothing but unleavened bread, but there was to be absolutely no leaven in the houses where they were. And in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 12, we read, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." There was to be no leaven associated in any way with the feast of unleavened bread and with the feast of the Passover. For those 7 days, they weren't to eat. They were not to eat leavened bread, and there was to be no leaven in their houses. Now, look again at verse 17. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?'" So the disciples are asking the Lord, where are we going to keep these feasts? Where are we going to keep these feasts that require unleavened bread? And notice the Lord's answer in verse 18. "And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house.'" Will you notice that word, please? "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." They're going to keep the Passover in a house. Verse 19, "And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." The disciples became the advanced team, if you will. And they went and they made ready the Passover. And what would have been involved in making ready the Passover? Well, it would have included, in all likelihood, preparing the unleavened bread. But folks, making ready would also have included making certain that in that house, all of the leaven had been put away out of it. That's what making ready would have involved. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." What kind of bread? Unleavened bread. That's the kind of bread that they were eating as they observed the Passover. That would be the only kind of bread that would have been in that house. Because in making ready the Passover, the disciples would have made certain that the bread was unleavened. They would have made certain that there was no leaven in that house. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The Lord Jesus took the unleavened bread that they had just been eating in the observance of the Passover, and he transferred it, if you will. He took it, and he took that unleavened bread from the Passover, and he took it into the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the bread that he takes and he breaks, it's unleavened bread. We talked last week, that's the only kind of bread that can symbolize the bread of God, which came down from heaven to give his life for the world. It's the only bread that can represent the body of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The only bread that can represent his body and his person and his character. The only kind of bread that can do that is unleavened bread. Because leaven is always in the Bible. It's always, without exception, a symbol of evil. Secret, active, corrupting evil. And there is no evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no corruption in him. Psalm 16 and verse 4 says of the Lord, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter quotes that verse in Acts chapter 2 as he's preaching there on the day of Pentecost about the resurrection of the Lord. And he says there, "Neither his flesh did see corruption." There was no corruption. There was no leaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's unleavened bread that symbolizes his body. Now, look at verse 27. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So after the Lord Jesus gave his disciples the unleavened bread, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them. Now what was in this cup? What was in this cup? Look at verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this." That word "this" is going to refer right directly back to the cup. "This fruit of the vine." What was in this cup? The fruit of the vine. Now, I want you to think for a minute about the absolute perfection of this book. The absolute perfection of the ultimate teacher, the Spirit of God. In Genesis chapter 14, we read how Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate Christ, he comes to celebrate the victory of Abram over these four kings that pictures to us the bruising and the crushing of the head of the serpent. That pictures to us the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary over the devil. And he brings forth the very emblems of remembrance that he will bring forth when he institutes the Lord's Supper. But what is so precious here? In Genesis chapter 14, the Spirit of God tells us that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. But here at the first mention of these emblems of remembrance here in the New Testament, the Spirit of God tells us what the wine was there in Genesis 14, 18. It was the fruit of the vine. It was the fruit of the vine. What is the fruit of the vine? It's unfermented. It's non-alcoholic grape juice. Now, how do we know that? How can we be so dogmatic about that? Two reasons. Remember what Mr. Patton said in his book, what it takes to make wine. The indispensable conditions for fermentation are the exact proportions of sugar, of gluten or yeast, and of water. with the temperature of the air ranging between 50 and 75 degrees. Gluten or yeast in the fermentation process is leaven. And to have fermented wine in that cup would have meant that there was leaven not only in that cup, folks, but there would have been leaven in that house. And that would mean that the Lord had violated the command of his own word in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. He did no sin. He never did anything that was contrary or in violation of the word of God. That's the first reason that we know that this was unfermented alcoholic wine, this fruit of the vine. The second reason that we know it beyond any shadow of a doubt is found in Exodus chapter 34. I'd like for you to keep your place here in Matthew chapter 26, because we want to just flip right back here in just a minute. But I want you to see this verse. This is one of those verses that if you read it when you were riding down the road and you were not seat belted in, you'd probably leap out of your seat. Exodus chapter 34. I'd never seen this verse before, but it's one of those that wants to put you on the glory ground when you read it. Exodus chapter 34. There's something here that's just so precious. Now, to set the context, look at verse 18 for just a minute. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. And the Lord goes on to give some instructions there. But notice what he says, what we read in verse 25. He says, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with what? Leaven. Leaven. Folks, what did the Lord Jesus say the fruit of the vine in that cup represented? Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 26. We can flip right to it. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. It's so instructive that the Lord doesn't use the word wine here. He could have, but he doesn't. And he doesn't because he does not want there to be any doubt about the message. There's an interesting little phrase in Exodus chapter 32. And I'm going to give you the chapter and the reference. You can look at it later, but we just don't have time to look there right now. In Exodus chapter 32, we have the song of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, Moses sings about the provision of God for his people. And listen to the provision of God for his people. Butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Now listen to these next words. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. What is the pure blood of the grape? It's the fruit of the vine. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 26, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the blood of his sacrifice was not to be sacrificed with leaven. It was not to be sacrificed with leaven. In other words, this fruit of the vine had no gluten in it. It had no yeast in it. It had no leaven in it. And so it was not fermented. It had no alcohol whatsoever. It was the pure juice. It was the pure fruit of the vine. It was the pure blood of the grape. That's another wonderful little expression there in the book of Acts. The blood of the grape. Isn't it amazing how the Spirit of God takes these things and puts them together? The blood of the grape. The very same drink that Melchizedek brought forth in Genesis 14 and verse 18. Folks, there is no doubt. There is no question. There's two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's fermented alcoholic wine, and there's the pure fruit of the vine with no alcohol, with no leaven, with no corruption. That's why it speaks to us there back in Genesis 14 and verse 18 of the precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's why God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And the blood that God gave on the altar of the cross of Calvary is His own blood. And there on the cross of Calvary, God opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And whenever I read that verse there in the Old Testament, I always think about that song. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you're lost tonight, you will never hear a more wonderful message than the message of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing tonight is that if you're lost, right where you are, you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Right where you are, you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your sin. You can turn to Him in repentance and faith, and you can ask Him to be your Savior, and He'll save you tonight. And as we read there in the book of Revelation, He'll wash you from your sins in His own blood. These are exciting things to think about. Melchizedek, the priest of the Lord, brought forth bread and wine. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. And we thank You for Your Spirit that has written this book. And He's put it together absolutely flawlessly and perfectly. And Father, we thank You that You've given us the author of this book to live in us, to teach us, and take the things of Christ and make them real to us. Show us Him in the Old Testament. And show us Him in the New Testament. And show us our need. And show us the way of salvation. We thank You for these things tonight. And we pray that You would help us. If there's any here lost tonight, that You would speak to them. And help them to see their need tonight to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Father, those of us who know You, we pray that we would leave here rejoicing in You, and that You would draw from our hearts the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for all that You've done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.